Welcome. Glad to see you all here. If you are out in the lobby, please feel free to come on in and join us. I actually asked for this weather this morning. We're talking about Noah, and I thought it would be really good if we got some rain. Just a reminder, we'll get to this later, but God actually promised that he would never again destroy the world with a flood. So we've got that going for us this morning. So again, welcome. If you are new here visiting with us, really glad to have you here with us this morning. And if you are someone who's been coming regularly, again, love having you here today, that you were willing to brave the weather. Hopefully when we leave, we will be able to get out of the building relatively unscathed. So this summer, we are doing a series that we've titled Sunday School Revisited, God's Story of Redemption. And kind of what we're doing with that, if that's a little bit unclear, is that we are walking through a bunch of stories that you may have heard if you grew up going to Sunday school. Things like today, Noah and the Ark, or Adam and Eve and the serpent, or the creation, or marching around Jericho, those sorts of stories that you probably heard if you went to Sunday school growing up. Some of these, even if you didn't go to Sunday school growing up, you probably had heard of them. Noah and the Ark, for example, lots of people have heard of that. A lot of popular movies like that. Probably half of nurseries in America are decorated with Noah's Ark stuff. So again, common stories. But we're going to try and dive a little bit more deeply into these things today and this whole summer, kind of walking through them. And one of our desires for all of you is that you would see that these stories, these Bible stories that you maybe grew up with, are all part of one larger story. You know, God, over thousands of years, inspired 66 different books in the Bible that tell lots of different things. But each of them are tied together. They're all tied to God's story of redemption, how God comes after and saves messy people. So we're going to kind of trace that through. One of my desires is that you would see that you are part of this story as well, the story that God is telling, that each of you are a part of that. Now, to catch you up, if you haven't been here with us, the first week, Memorial Day weekend, we talked about how God created the world, right? And so we start out right away in the beginning of Genesis, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that story, we learn that God separated darkness from light, and that he separated land from sea, and he created plants, and he created animals and fish and birds, and ultimately created man. And at the end of that, he looked at it and he said, oh, this is very good. It was perfect, right? Created this perfect creation. Then last week we talked about the fall of man. And many of you, again, are familiar with that story that Adam and Eve were in the garden and the serpent appears and begins to tempt Adam and Eve. And they give in to that temptation. And since then, sin has been in the world. It's what we call the fall of man. So it's not just behavior that we think of. The fall really affected everything. Death came in the world. Illness, corruption, brokenness, everything you can imagine, everything bad that you see is a result of the fall. So we talked about that last week. Now, as I said, this week we are going to be talking about the story of Noah, of the flood, of the ark, and that sort of thing. Again, kind of continuing on in this series. Now, I will tell you that if you were kind of wondering how we came up with this, we met together and we're talking about different sermon ideas, and one of them that we came up with was this Sunday School Revisited idea. And so we began to look through this book called the Jesus Storybook Bible, which tells a lot of old Bible stories and kind of traces the line of Christ through the Bible. I would strongly recommend this for you if you are looking for a children's Bible. But here's the thing, even if you are an adult, this is a great place to start. I've heard one person say that, you know, when people first come to faith and they want to get a large sweep of the picture of Scripture, this is a good place to start. Now, as adults, you might be a little bit embarrassed by all the pictures that are in there. So interestingly, the publishers put out this book called The Story of God's Love for You. And if you look, no pictures. So it looks like an adult book, but the words are exactly the same. So depending on your perspective on that, pick it up. It's a great book to read through. Now, before we get started talking about Noah and the flood, let's go ahead and pray. God, thank you for this morning. I'm grateful that we can be gathered here inside of a building on a rainy, stormy day. I'm grateful that you gave us this visual effect as well this morning that only scratches the surface of what may have happened. God, we love you. I pray that your spirit would flow through this place today. Pray this in your good name. Amen. So we are going to be talking about Noah. And I had sent out the weekly email and said, you know, if you want to start out, you can start by reading Genesis 6 to 9. That's where the story is told. And we're not going to read the whole thing today, but we are going to kind of highlight a few key things that happen in this story of the flood. And so I'm going to just start us out. I'm going to walk through, talk through a few things as we're going here. And right away in Genesis 6, it starts out and it's telling us that man began to multiply on the face of the land. So in other words, there were more and more and more people that were increasing upon the earth. Now we know that Adam and Eve were created and there were just two of them. But then the people began to increase upon the earth. And God kind of, you know, of course, God was watching all of this. But with the people increasing upon the earth, what also happened is that sin also seemed to increase on the earth. It's not surprising when you have sinful people, when there's more of them, there's more opportunity for sinfulness. Let's start there at verse 5 of chapter 6. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's a pretty stark sentence. If you read through chapter 6, seven times, the idea of wickedness or corruption or evil or brokenness, of violence is mentioned there. This clearly was something that was going on very strongly at this time. It says, God saw that man's wickedness was great. And this phrase, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What would that look like? To have a world where our thoughts were only ever for evil. That would be a completely self-centered, self-focused society. If I don't like what you're doing, I'll attack you for it. If I want what you have, I'll just take it. If somebody makes me mad, I'll kill them, right? Because everything is driven by what is my desire, what is my focus, what benefits me. And so it's a place where lust and anger and murder and theft and covetousness just absolutely prevailed everywhere. Now, does this have any connection with our world today? Probably. I mean, we look around and we see goodness, but it's real easy to look around and see evil in lots and lots and lots of places. We look across the United States and in lots, you know, in cities we see murders just escalating year after year after year, and theft and drug use, promiscuity, political corruption, marital breakdown, abuse, all over the place, evil prevails. So this is relevant to us. So we start out by finding out that people's thoughts were only evil. And so it goes on in verse 6, and it says, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." You ever come across a Bible verse and think, I don't know quite what to do with that? I'm someone who believes that God is all-powerful. God can do anything that he sets his mind to. I believe that God is all-knowing and has always been all-knowing. So even before he created the world, he knew that eventually man would fall. And yet we come across this verse and it says here that God was grieved in his heart. How do you reconcile that? How could God be upset? And as I was wrestling with this week, I started thinking about it, and I'm like, what's a good picture? And kind of what I came to is that God is described often in the Bible as a father. Right? God is the father of nations. He is the father of every person. And then I started thinking about my own fatherhood. Before Heather and I had our oldest daughter, Grace, before we had Ian, before we adopted Tessa, did we somehow have the impression that they were going to be sinless? Uh-uh. No, not at all. There was never that impression, and yet we decided to have them anyway. Because we saw a greater purpose in that. We loved them. And so even though we knew that they were going to be sinners, even though their sin grieves us, we decided that we were still going to have children. How much greater for God that he would allow that. So God is emotional. He hates sin. But was God surprised? No, I don't think he was. Habakkuk 1:13 says that your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. God is unable to tolerate wrongdoing. Tolerance is a really popular word in culture today. We're called to tolerate things. But in Habakkuk, it says God does not tolerate wrongdoing. God hates sin. Hates it. So how does God respond to that? He sees this wickedness increasing. He is feeling grieved in his heart. And so how does he then respond? Reading the next verse, verse 7 says, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them." God decides that he is going to utterly destroy everything. Right? All living things other than those who get on the ark. All animals, all birds, all creeping things, all destroyed. Most of the nursery depictions don't include that part. God is so angry, he hates sin so much, he decides he's going to wipe it clean and start again. So this is where Noah enters the story. Starting at verse 8, I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. It says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." So right there, you know, we had heard in chapter 6 that there's 7 times that violence, corruption, those sorts of things are mentioned. Now, in these two verses, 4 times, it talks about Noah's character. It says that he found favor in God's eyes, that he was a righteous man, that he was blameless in his generation, that he walked with God. Justin made the point on Friday night when he taught this, that this is only the second person mentioned in the Bible who's described as having walked with God. And if we have a culture where everyone's thoughts are always evil, and only one person being mentioned as walking with God, of course he would look blameless in his generation. Does that mean he was sinless? No. But it meant that he had relationship with God when no one else did. And so God decides he's going to use Noah to execute his plan to destroy all life. And so what does he tell Noah to do? He tells Noah, "I want you to go out and build an ark in the middle of the desert." And so he tells him, "I want you to build this big, really big boat, gather 2 of every kind of animal, get some food, and I'm going to have you get on this ark." And just to kind of give you a sense of how big this ark is, about 450 feet long. So it's about 1.5 football fields in length, 75 feet high, 45 feet wide. Justin, again, mentioned Friday night that he had figured out that on the three decks, there was 100,000 square feet of floor space. 100,000 square feet. That's really, really big. I've never been on a boat that big. And so Noah begins to build this boat. Now, if you read between the lines a little bit, what you'll discover is that it was about Noah was about 500 or so when he began building the boat, and he built it until he was 600 years old. So this was a process of about 100 years that he was working on this project. And so, you know, now if we were going to do something like that, we would get out a whole bunch of power tools, we would get together a construction team, we would have wood and fasteners shipped in, and kind of all of this stuff to be working on this. But Noah didn't have power tools. He didn't have 18-wheelers to be able to truck in pallets of wood. Presumably, where he was living, it was probably hard to find wood. And so this involves a lot of dedication, a lot of physical labor. No wonder it took so long. Now, thinking about this, you kind of wonder, what did his neighbors think? You know, after year one, it'd be like, oh, there's that crazy Noah doing something. And then 10 years, 20, 50, 100 years, what did his neighbors think about what he was doing? I'm guessing they spent a lot of time ridiculing him, talking about how absolutely and utterly ridiculous what he was doing. What do you mean you are building a boat in the middle of a desert? And yet, Noah persisted with that. Are we ever called to do things that seem ludicrous, that seem ridiculous? Absolutely. We actually just talked about this in the last series that we did on Hosea, where we talked about obedience. One of the things that we talked about was that God asked prophets to do things that just seemed completely counter to what is normal. Hosea was asked to go and marry a prostitute and to have children of prostitution, right? Isaiah was asked to preach naked for 3 years. These things are seemingly ridiculous, and yet they are part of God's plan. But we see this now too, right? I mean, if we look around us, if you look at Christians are sometimes asked to do ridiculous things. People who are, living a comfortable life, you know, they've got a great job, great house, great community, and all of a sudden they sell everything and they move to the Middle East and they begin to preach the gospel in places where there's a good chance they're going to be ostracized and maybe killed for what they're talking about. And yet they do that for the sake of the call. In a couple of weeks, we're going to have Mark and Peggy Halverson here at the church on the 28th. If you can join us, please do. Mark and Peggy are involved with Teamwork Africa, which is a mission organization. Many of you probably know at least Mark, because Mark was a DJ at WWIB for years and years. He was the news director over there, had a very popular show, had a nice house on the north side of town, 4 kids, great community. And then last year, they up and moved to Africa. And people will look at that and say, that is ridiculous. Why would you do that? The why is because they're more focused on the commands of God than they are on their own comfort. And we're called to live lives of allegiance to God, not allegiance to men. Too many of us operate out of a perspective of fear of man rather than fear of the Lord. But it says in Genesis that Noah did all that God commanded. So after the process of building the ark, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, so 8 people altogether, along with 2 of every kind of animal, get onto the ark, and God seals it. 7 days later, it begins to rain, and it rains, and it rains, and it rains, and it rains, and it rains. Anybody remember how long it rained? 40 days and 40 nights. It rained upon the earth. So torrential rains coming down, but we also know that water came up from the earth. So water was coming and coming and coming. And in fact, if you read the story, the water level rose so high that it was 22 feet above the mountaintops. That's really a lot of rain. And so they were on this ark for, you know, for the 40 days and 40 nights. But they were on there longer than that because the water eventually had to recede. All told, if you do the math, they were on the ark for just over a year. Can you imagine what that was like? I mean, it wasn't a Carnival cruise line. There wasn't shuffleboard and pools down at each end that you could swim in and all-you-can-eat buffets 24 hours a day. They probably didn't have light on the ark. I can't imagine how it smelled. And these eight people, I suspect conflict arose between them while they were on board. Just try and picture that, you know, as the rain comes. Imagine having to stay cramped up for a year like that, not knowing when things were going to end. So eventually the waters begin to recede, and they come to rest eventually on the top of a mountain. Noah is sending out a dove that eventually brings back an olive branch, and they realize, okay, the water has receded. And so it's about time for them to get off the ark. Now, in Genesis 7, I want to just mention this before we move on. Starting at verse 21, it says, "All flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures, the swarm, the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark." God used the flood to bring death to all living things. He utterly destroyed all living things other than the remnant that he preserved. Those eight people, those two of every kind of animal. He utterly destroyed with the waters. He brought the waters of death upon the earth. And so they land. And at the end of the 370 days, they come off the ark. And God talks to Noah. And he says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to start again. I've given you a fresh slate. I want you to start once again." Three times he tells him, "Be fruitful and multiply." Just like God told Adam and Eve, he told Noah and his family, "Be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth. Start again." And so that Noah and his family begin to do this, they're going to start a new society. One of the things Noah does when he comes off the ark is he offers a sacrifice to God, and God smells that sacrifice. He smells the aroma of that sacrifice. And we read about what is called the Noahic Covenant. Covenant is a popular Bible word. We'll talk more about it here in a second. But God smelled the aroma, and he looks with favor upon Noah. And in the midst of that, he restates the value of man. We hear that in Genesis 1 when God's created, that he's created in the image of God. We hear it again here, that man is created in God's image. God is reminded of that. And so God makes this covenant. What is a covenant? That's one of those great Bible words. A covenant, which you'll read about a lot in the Bible, is an everlasting promise. A covenant is a promise, is a vow, is a commitment that is not to be broken. So God is talking to Noah. I have verse 11 up there, but I'm going to read Starting at chapter 9, starting at verse 8, it says, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" Six times in that little section, God talks about his covenant that he will remember. This covenant, this promise, this vow that he will never again destroy all flesh by the waters. Now, one of the things, as you read about covenants in the Bible, is that men are not good at keeping them. We are promise breakers. In fact, I mentioned right at the beginning that with Noah, there's this, you know, it talks that he was a righteous man, he walked with God. But Noah, just like us, was a sinner. In fact, Noah gets off the boat. He offers the sacrifice. He's told to populate, plants a garden, plants a vineyard, makes some wine out of his vineyard. Drinks the wine, gets drunk, falls asleep naked in his tent. One of his kids comes in and is basically making fun of dad, so the other two sons come in and cover him up. Noah's angry, he curses his son. Right? So again, right away, generation one, you see corruption reinstituted. Men are terrible at keeping promises. But here's the thing, God never breaks his promises to people. When God promises an everlasting covenant, he keeps it. If you read, he talks about when you see a rainbow in the sky, right? And he says, every time, he looks at that and he says, every time I see that rainbow, I will remember my promise. I will remember the promise that I made to you. So every time you see a rainbow, think that God is looking upon that and saying, I will remember that I will not destroy this people. Maybe today you'll see one. Remember that. So what is this story? We have a story of man becoming so sinful his thoughts were only evil. God is angry, God is grieved, and he decides to destroy all life, uses Noah to bring mankind safely through to start again. And God makes this promise to his people, a promise for all generations, not only to man, but also to the animals of the earth. This is a theme you see over and over and over again in the Bible. So what do we learn from this story? What do we learn as people in 2017 from this story? First, God hates sin. Why? It grieves him. Sin is cosmically destructive to his people, to his image bearers. Again, I used the image of a father earlier. And think of a parent who their child gets involved in methamphetamine and they begin to steal and sell their body and just utterly destroy themselves. What is that parent's feeling towards that methamphetamine? They hate it, right? There is an utter hatred for that thing that destroys their children. So God hates sin. God says that he will destroy sin, right? God will absolutely get rid of sin. We read about that where God says, I'm gonna destroy all life here. We see this in the book of Revelation as well, where death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, right? God gets rid of all badness. Sin cannot dwell with God. Psalm 5:4 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." Evil cannot dwell with God. When you go to heaven, you cannot bring your sin with you. That will not be allowed. Sin may not dwell with God. I love this verse from Revelation 21, second to last chapter of the Bible. 21:27. It says, but it's talking about the new Jerusalem, new heavens and new earth. And it says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. Nothing unclean will ever enter heaven. It will not be there. There will be no sinfulness there. There will be no violence, no wickedness, no evil in heaven. But we also know that God steadfastly loves his people. As I was getting ready for this teaching, I came across a passage in Jeremiah 33 that just rocked me. And I'm going to read this, and I hope you see why this rocks me. Read the whole chapter if you get a chance later. I'm going to read verses 10 and 11 of Jeremiah 33. It says, "Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste, without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast." What does that sound like? It's the world that Noah and his family came into. There is no inhabitant, there is no beast, there is no animal. "So without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord." God is a steadfastly loving God who will restore everything to perfection. But if you remember at the beginning, I talked about how God used water to utterly destroy all life. But with Christ, there is a gospel reversal. Not only will God never again destroy life, all life with floodwaters, but as God so often does, he completely reverses it. He will use waters to bring life. He redeems his people using water for life. Back to Revelation chapter 22, first four verses. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. From the throne of God, from the Lamb, will flow in a never-ending fashion the waters of life. Every person is invited to come and drink of those waters." Those waters are given without price to us. What is the big point? God and God alone is the deliverer of his people. with Noah. God delivered Noah and his family through the flood. But that didn't finish the job. That came with Christ. God once used water for death. God now uses water for life. Right? Water can drown and it can crush, but water can also restore and cleanse. Just in finishing up, if you are a believer and you have been baptized, I want you to remember your baptism. Sometimes I think we go through these Christian things, right? Where we come to church and we get up here and we talk about the importance of baptism, and people are like, well, I guess that's the next thing I'm supposed to do as a Christian, but we don't really give thought to it. God gives us this stuff for a purpose. If you are a believer and you have been baptized, remember your baptism. If you have not yet been baptized, please think about it. We are just mentioning it. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be having, or sometime this summer, we're going to be having a baptism. Think about that. It is a reminder of who we are. Baptism is a gift to us. It says in Romans 6, the verse is up there, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." If you've been baptized, you went down into the waters in death, and you were raised to a brand new life. You've been cleansed from all unrighteousness because you are in Christ. Because you are joined with Christ in baptism, just like at Jesus' baptism, when you come up out of the water, God the Father is able to look at you and say, "Child, I am so pleased with you. You are my beloved child." Let's pray. God, thank you for everything you do. Sometimes things don't make sense to us, but everything you do is a part of your story of redemption. I cannot express my gratitude for your son, Jesus, that he lived perfectly, that he died to bear my sins, that in my baptism, I went down in death and I arose in new life. Help me to live in light of that reality, Father. Pray this in your good name. Amen.